Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another Lord's Day service brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. As I always do in these Lord's Day messages and the midweek messages as well, I invite you right at the outside here, to grab your Bible if you're somewhere where you can have a Bible in front of you, and I will give you and then read for you the main passages that we're going to use as the foundation for this study. There are three of them in this proclamation of the word today, and here they are. The first one is in Joshua 6, verses 15 through 21. Joshua 6, 15 through 21. Our second pillar passage, as we call it, is in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 11. And our third main passage for this study is in the book of Hosea, the Old Testament book of Hosea, chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Let me read those passages for you now, beginning in Joshua 6, 15 through 21. Now, saints, listen to God's eternal word. It says, "On the seventh day they rose early, at the dawn of day, and marched around the city in the same manner seven times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city seven times. And at the seventh time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, 'Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab, the prostitute, and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom you sent. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord.' So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword." Now, saints, turn to the New Testament, to 1 Corinthians, and I'll read from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 11. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 11. I'll give you a moment to find it if you're able to have a Bible with you. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, saints, picking up in verse 1. The Apostle Paul says, "For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Now our final scripture is in the book of Hosea, so back to the Old Testament, this time near the end of the Old Testament. Hosea is one of the minor prophets. We'll be in Hosea. Hosea is the first of the minor prophets, in fact. So right after the book of Daniel, to help orient you, the book after Daniel is Hosea. And we'll be in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Hosea chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. When I get done reading this, you can stay right here. After kind of a prolonged introduction, this will be the first passage that I refer to, at least of these pillar passages, it'll be the first. So, Hosea chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, saints. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. See that, saints? Some very strange doings in God's word, huh? Some of our passages today. Well, by God's grace, by his power, I'll seek to explain these passages to you. Let's begin with prayer. For the benefit of all of us, especially me, we need his illumination, saints. We need the Holy Spirit to give us understanding into his word. If we try to fathom God's word on our own, we're going to misunderstand it. We're going to fall into all sorts of errors. So let's cry out for that great gift of the Holy Spirit again today. Father, we thank you so much. And this is one of your promises to your people, that as we simply ask, you will grant us and give us the Holy Spirit. Again, the one who inspired these New Testament and Old Testament authors to write the Bible. It's the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit you give to us to interpret your Bible, your Scripture. And so he's up to the task. We're not on our own. We need the helper. We need the Parakletos, the one who comes alongside us to empower us and illuminate us, and again, to guide us in our lives. So send down your Holy Spirit right now through your dear Son, Jesus, again on these dear saints and on myself as I present this word that you've laid on my heart. And again, Father, we pray, we know this is going to occur, we pray for that great transformation that's going to take place as you open your word to us again today. Your light produces life in us, and it's eternal life. It's a life that transforms us and transforms us from the inside out and brings real transformation that lasts and bears fruit. And we covet that. We covet more and more of that. So work that great miracle in us again today. Again, for your glory, triune God, and for our good. We pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, saints, now that we have a basic understanding of the main storyline of the Bible, which is, just to remind you, the Bible's main storyline is God building an eternal holy kingdom here on earth through a glorious plan of redemption, utilizing his Son, Jesus Christ, as the great Redeemer. Saints, this is the main storyline of the Bible. And it's also the main purpose for all of history. as well. And we now know this, saints. Isn't that glorious? We now know this. And we're also beginning to understand how God is unfolding his great redemptive plan through the course of history. How God is using different covenants that he enters into with man in different eras of redemptive history to accomplish his kingdom purposes. And saints, when you begin to understand these different eras of redemptive history and God's purpose for each redemptive historical era and how the different eras fit together with each other to accomplish God's purposes, when you begin to understand redemptive history, saints, biblical passages and texts that used to cause you puzzlement and maybe even bewilderment, perhaps even offended you, these difficult passages suddenly, in the context of redemptive history, they suddenly begin to make sense. Because you understand them now in a new light. Because you understand them now in God's light. So they begin to make sense and they begin to fit together. And suddenly, these passages and texts build your faith. They give you more faith instead of producing doubt and unbelief in you like they did before. Well, saints, in the study today, we're going to consider a few more of these difficult passages in the Bible. And I'm going to encourage you and hopefully help you to consider them in their proper light. That is, in the light of our new understanding of redemptive history. Now, this is what I've been doing in several of the recent studies, and it's what I want to continue to do again today in this study. See, saints, I want you to come to love these biblical passages that you previously were offended by and tried to avoid. I want you to come to love them. Okay, I'm going to begin the study as I have several recent studies. I'm going to begin with a little review. We may have some new people listening today, and I don't want anyone listening to be lost in this message. So let me begin with a little overview of what I mean by the term redemptive history, which I've already used five or six times already in this study. So what do I mean by redemptive history? Now, the saints, for most of you, this will be review, but this I think this will be good for all of us. The Bible tells us that God created the world for this particular purpose, to build an eternal holy kingdom for his own glory. That's why God created the world, to build an eternal kingdom for his own glory. And first, the Bible relates, God gave his crowning creation, man, the opportunity to build this kingdom. If Adam had succeeded in his covenant of works test in the garden, Adam, along with the rest of humanity, because God appointed Adam as the representative head over all of humanity for the garden test, if Adam had succeeded in this test, Adam and his entire posterity would have received as the reward for their obedience the highest state of life possible for human beings, which is called in the Bible eternal life or new creation. This eternal life would have been imparted to Adam through the fruit of the tree of life, one of the two trees that was in the midst of the garden. And this eternal life would have been imparted to Adam's posterity through natural generation, which in that case might have been known as supernatural generation instead of natural generation. Saints, had it occurred this way, Adam, now endowed with eternal life, would have then set about fulfilling God's first command to human beings, which is found in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. And is called by theologians, do you remember? The cultural mandate. This first command of God to man calls on man to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth, to subdue the earth, and to have dominion over the earth. That is, to rule over the earth. This is essentially God commanding man to imitate his, God's, work of creation by building the kingdom of God, God's kingdom, on the earth. The cultural mandate in Genesis 1:28, saints, is God's command to man to build the kingdom of God on earth. And had Adam succeeded in this covenant of works test in the garden, the eternal life he and his posterity would have received as their reward for their obedience to God, this eternal life would have equipped humanity to obey this first command of God and to fulfill this cultural mandate. Man would have gone on to fulfill the cultural mandate by building the kingdom of God on earth. That's all theoretical, of course, because Adam didn't succeed in his test. Adam, in fact, failed. And the result of Adam's failure was the fall of all of humanity. Romans chapter 5, verse 18a. Romans 5, 18a says, one trespass led to condemnation for all men. Now, saints, this seems as if it would have ruined God's plan to build an eternal kingdom on earth. But in fact, Adam's failure and humanity's fall, instead of ruining God's plan, actually set up God's glorious plan. Because the Bible tells us that God's plan, conceived and ordained before the foundation of the world, God's plan was a plan of redemption. And to carry out a plan of redemption, you need someone or something to redeem. Well, the failure of Adam and the fall of humankind gave God someone to redeem. And he also had something to redeem, because the Bible tells us that when humanity fell, the created order fell with humanity. So God now had both someone and something to redeem. So, saints, right after the fall, God's plan of redemption began, right on the heels of the fall. And it began with God issuing a promise. In the most important verse in the Old Testament, Genesis 3:15, God issues a promise. A promise that He, God, will build an eternal holy kingdom. And God says in that verse, in Genesis 3:15, that His kingdom will include a redeemed people, who He calls the offspring of the woman. And His kingdom will also include, even more importantly, a redeemer who God says will come from the lineage of the redeemed people, from the lineage of the offspring of the woman. But saints, Genesis 3:15 is just the first kingdom promise that God issues to his people. God reiterates and expands upon his kingdom promise many, many times throughout this early era of redemptive history. He reiterates his promise through the inspired words of Noah. In Genesis chapter 9, verses 25 through 27, we've looked at that passage in this series. And God reiterates his kingdom promise through his well-known words to Abraham, there in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. God even repeats his kingdom promise through that dream that he gives to Isaac, the dream of the ladder. That he gives to Isaac there in Genesis chapter 25, verses 13 through 15. Over and over again, God repeats his promise to build an eternal holy kingdom on earth with his redeemed people as the people of this eternal kingdom. In fact, we learn from these kingdom promises of God that God's eternal kingdom will consist of three constitutive component parts. You know these: a people, a place, and most important of all, a prince, a redeemer prince, just like God said in his first kingdom promise there in Genesis 3:15. And saints, as redemptive history unfolds, we also learn another crucial truth about God's eternal kingdom. God's plan is to build his eternal kingdom, please listen, in two redemptive historical phases. This is so, so important to understand, saints. God designed his kingdom building program to include two historical phases. First, God would build a temporary kingdom on earth. This kingdom, by God's design, wouldn't last. But this first level kingdom would serve as a temporary historical model, which would preview and picture God's second level, final, eternal kingdom. This first level temporary kingdom, saints, was, of course, the kingdom of Israel, Israel's theocracy. God designed the kingdom of Israel, saints, to be a typological kingdom. Typological kingdom. Now, I've used this term typological more than a few times in these studies on redemptive history, haven't I? So let me take a moment in this study right now and define this word typological for you so that we're all on the same page. Okay? Saints, a biblical type, T-Y-P-E, a biblical type is a person, institution, or event in the Old Testament that by God's design previews, pictures, and points to some eternal spiritual reality in the New Testament. The spiritual reality the type pictures and points to is called the antitype. A-N-T-I-T-Y-P-E, the antitype. Antitype doesn't mean the opposite of the type, like the prefix anti might suggest to you. Antitype means the eternal spiritual reality the type pictures. The antitype is the fulfillment of the type. Saints, God designed his first level kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, as a typal kingdom. As a type of his eternal holy kingdom. God designed the kingdom of Israel so that many of the people, institutions, and events of that kingdom picture and point to spiritual realities in God's eternal kingdom. Let me give you an example. Now, there's multitudes of examples I can choose from in the Old Testament. But let's consider, as an example, the prophet Hosea, so that we get to our first pillar passage in this study, okay, which is in the book of Hosea, chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. If you turn somewhere else to check one of my citations, turn back to Hosea, chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. This is right at the beginning of the book of Hosea. Now, I'll read these two verses again for you. Hosea 1, verse 2 and 3. God's word says, "When the Lord first spoke through Isaiah, the Lord said to Isaiah, 'Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord.' So he, Hosea, went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son." Saints, how would you like to be an Old Testament prophet and have this as the first word that comes to you from the Lord? God saying to you, "Go marry a harlot." If that isn't bad enough, he says, "Go marry a harlot named Gomer." That's twisting the knife there, saints. But seriously now, this is offensive. This is offensive. How could a God who the Bible proclaims is perfect in holiness, a God who Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 13 says is so pure he cannot even look upon evil, how could such a God command his servants such a thing? Well, saints, this disturbing old covenant event is a type. It's a type. It previews, pictures, and points to what is a gloriously wonderful and beautiful new covenant spiritual reality. It's ugly in and of itself, but it pictures and points to a thoroughly beautiful new covenant spiritual reality. Saints, Hosea's marriage to Gomer the harlot pictures for us Christ and his bride, the church. It's us, saints. Christ in us. Hosea's marriage to Gomer pictures, is a type of which the antitype is Christ and his bride, his church. Saints, every single one of Christ's own, every single one of us, began as spiritual adulterers. We all began loving the world and the things of the world instead of loving God. And you remember, saints, in the book of Revelation, the fallen world order is prophetically pictured as what? As a great prostitute. A great prostitute that the unredeemed have fornication with. And that was us, saints. That was us before Christ sought us out to marry us, to come into union with us. This is how we became Christ. Did you forget? While we were still in our sin, while we were still spiritual harlots, Christ chose us. And he chose us to be his bride. While we were yet sinners, as Romans 5 verse 10 says, while we were still in our sins, saints, Christ came to us and he chose us as his bride. James Montgomery Boyce used to call chapter 3 of this book of Hosea one of the most beautiful scenes in the entire Old Testament. In chapter 3, Hosea has to go to a slave block. He has to go to a slave block to purchase Gomer. He purchases her for 15 shekels of silver and several baskets of barley. He has to redeem his bride out of slavery. Does that sound familiar? It's all a type, saints. A beautiful, wonderful type of the new covenant spiritual reality of the church. Christ purchased us out of our bondage to sin. And Christ paid lots more than 15 shekels of silver and several baskets of barley for our spiritual freedom, saints. In fact, the Apostle Peter says in his first letter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, Peter says, "You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Saints, the most precious thing in the universe is the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ's life was given for you, to redeem you and me from our spiritual bondage. He came to the slave block and purchased us as his bride. While we were still Gomers, he did that. How about that? See, saints, this is how typology works. Kind of see that? And this example of Hosea that I just shared with you displays an important characteristic of biblical theology. Listen, in biblical typology, I said theology, didn't I? In biblical typology, saints, there's enough of a correspondence between the type and the antitype to recognize the antitype in the type. Let me say that again. In biblical typology, there's enough of a correspondence, a likeness between the type and the antitype to recognize the antitype in the type. But there's also an escalation in the antitype. That is, the antitype is always much, much, much greater than the type. So in biblical typology, there's both correspondence and escalation. We can see this in this type of Hosea and his bride. We can see Christ and his church in Hosea's marriage to Gomer. That's correspondence. But Christ and his church and eternal salvation are much, much, much greater than Hosea and Gomer in their marriage. That's escalation. Biblical typology always has both correspondence and escalation. Do you kind of follow that, saints? And here's another characteristic of biblical typology, as long as we're talking about it. Biblical typology is pedagogical. Do you know that word? You know what that word means, pedagogical? Pedagogical means something that teaches us. Typology is intended by God to teach us, saints. It's pedagogical. It instructs us in the faith. Now, to show you this point, I invite you to turn to our second pillar passage for this study. In the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 10, verses 1 through 11. So we could spend a lot more time on Hosea. We barely scratched the surface of that awesome book, but must move on. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 11. Now, saints, if you're wondering where the word type derives from, where it came from, in this passage, the Apostle Paul twice uses the Greek word that underlies our English word type. Does it twice in this passage. First time is in verse 6, so look at verse 6. I'm in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6. And I'll read this verse for you again. Apostle says, "Now these things," and we'll look at what things he's referring to in a moment. "Now these things took place," here it is, "as examples." the ESV translators could have translated that as types. Because examples here is the English translation of the Greek word tupos. Tupos, from which we get the word type. Now notice the apostle says that their examples are types for us. Now these things took place as examples or types for us so that we might not desire evil as they did. So these types, the apostle Paul is saying, are pedagogical. They're to teach us. They're for us. They were real historical events, so they were for the first level people of God, but they're also for us. They teach us. They train us. They train us about the second level, eternal spiritualities, that they preview, picture, and point to. Now look down at verse 11 here in 1 Corinthians 10. I'll read verse 11 for you again. Apostle Paul says, now these things happened to them, here it is again, as an example. Guess what word that is in the Greek? Once again, it's tupos, the Greek word from which we get the word type. So this could easily read, now these things happened to them as a type. Now these things happened to them as an example or a type, but they were written down. Here's the pedagogical purpose again, saints, for our instruction. There it is. Listen to what he says, on whom the end of the ages has come. What does he mean by that? The last days, saints. We're in the last days, on whom the end of the ages has come. See, saints, in both verses 6 and 11, the apostle emphasizes that these Old Testament examples or types are for our instruction. They're to instruct us in the faith. They're pedagogical. Now, saints, notice some of the Old Testament events that the Apostle Paul is identifying as being typological and pedagogical. You're learning a lot of new words, aren't you, saints? Okay. Notice some of the Old Testament events he cites here. All the events the apostle brings up here occurred during Israel's trek through the wilderness. That's their commonality. So the apostle brings up, let me list a few of these, the crossing of the Red Sea. That's up in verses 1 and 2. The crossing of the Red Sea. And he brings up the manna that God sent down from heaven to feed Israel in the wilderness. That's in verse 3. And he brings up the rock that God provided to supply Israel with water in the wilderness when it was struck by Moses. That's in verse 4. I'll have more to say about the rock in a moment. And the apostle also brings up, in this typological teaching, he brings up the incident at the foot of Mount Sinai when Israel idolatrously worshipped a golden calf while Moses was at the top of the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, the first of which says, you shall have no other gods before me. This event is mentioned down in verse 7. I'm still here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, of course, in verse 7. And the apostle also brings up three more incidents from Israel's wilderness trek in verses 8 through 10. Verses 8 9 and 10. So saints, this is all the time we'll have, so let's take a moment and consider just one of these types here in this chapter. Let's look at the type referred to by the apostle back up in verse 4. The type of the rock. How about that? Let's think about this for a moment. Now, the Apostle Paul helps us out with this type. In fact, he interprets it for us. He says that the rock that God poured forth water from for his people to drink in the wilderness, this rock, Apostle Paul says in verse 4, this rock was a type of Christ. He says, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock, here it is, was Christ. He's not saying that rock was literally Christ. He's saying this rock was a type of Christ. Now, this account that the apostle is referring to here is in Exodus chapter 17. And in that account, in Exodus 17, when the people are thirsty and complaining that there is no water for them to drink, God instructs his servant Moses to take the rod that he had struck the Nile with, that Moses had struck the Nile with to bring about the first plague on Egypt by changing the water of the Nile into blood. God instructs Moses to take that same rod and now to strike the rock. That's in Exodus chapter 17, verse 6. So Moses did as God commanded him. Took the rod and struck the rock. And when he struck the rock with the rod, water poured forth from the rock for all the thirsty people to drink. It's a wonderful type, saints. It's a wonderful type. The rock, as the apostle tells us, pictures Christ. The rod that God instructs Moses to strike the rock with, the rod pictures God's judgment. God's judgment striking, smiting the rock, Christ. Saints, the rod striking the rock is a type of Christ being smitten by the Father on the cross. The famous prophecy of Christ's death on the cross in Isaiah chapter 53 says this in verses 4b and 5. This is Isaiah 53, verses 4b and 5. It says, "He was smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." So Moses striking the rock with his rod in Exodus 17, verse 6, this is a type picturing Christ being smitten by God, God's judgment being poured out upon the Son of God on the cross for our sins, saints, for our transgressions, our iniquities, to bring peace to us, reconciliation to us, to heal us. And saints, the water, I'm not done, the water that pours forth from the rock is also a type. The water is a type of the Holy Spirit. In fact, Jesus himself calls the Holy Spirit the living water. In John chapter 4, verse 10, John 4, 10, and in John chapter 7, verse 38. Saints, the Holy Spirit is the great gift that Jesus earned for us by his redemptive accomplishment, and the gift that he gives to his people the moment he saves us. The Holy Spirit, the living water. This is what Jesus did at Pentecost. After finishing his work of redemption and then ascending into heaven for his enthronement, Jesus there in heaven poured out the Holy Spirit on his church at the redemptive historical event we call Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit is our spiritual drink, saints, just like the apostle says there in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 10. Now, saints, another type in this passage is the wilderness that Israel is journeying through. This is important to understand. The Apostle Paul here associates Israel in the wilderness with present-day believers in the world. That's why he's drawing these applications for people now from the people of Israel in the wilderness. because he's associating Israel in the wilderness with present-day believers in the world. The world is the wilderness. The wilderness is the world. The author of Hebrews does the same thing in chapter 3 of his book. And you remember the vision God gives the apostle John in chapter 12 of Revelation. It's the same thing. Hebrews chapter 3 and Revelation chapter 12 both make this same typological connection between Israel in their wilderness trek and us in our walk of faith through the world. Like Israel, we're heading to our promised land, but we're not there yet. This earth is ours by promise, but not yet by possession. Now remember, in that vision in Revelation chapter 12, saints, the woman who represents God's people, remember the imagery of the woman comes from Genesis 3:15, where the redeemed are called by God the offspring of the woman. So in that vision in Revelation chapter 12, the woman represents God's people. And the woman in that vision is being pursued by the dragon in the wilderness. But the woman is given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent to a place in the wilderness prepared by God, where God nourishes her, nourishes the woman for a time and times and half a time, which is 3.5 years, which is the symbolic number for the entirety of the last days. All makes sense, doesn't it? Those visions in the book of Revelation are so awesome, saints, when you begin to understand them properly. Okay, now, before we run out of time, please turn with me to our final pillar passage for this study. In the book of Joshua, chapter 6. So Joshua 6, our final pillar passage. Now, saints, we've talked about this type, the type here in Joshua 6. We've talked about this type before. But I want to remind you again about it. I want to remind you again because unbelievers often cite this account to call into question the Christian faith. So I want you to be equipped to answer any unbeliever that brings up this account, okay? So here in verses 15 through 21 of Joshua chapter 6, we have the account of Israel's first battle in Canaan, in the Promised Land. The Battle of Jericho, as it's called. Although it really wasn't a battle. It was really a slaughter. It was a complete massacre. Critics of the Christian faith call it a genocide. Now, the Bible also has a word for it. The Bible calls it, remember, karam. Karam is the Hebrew word. Karam is a Hebrew word that means to devote to complete destruction and to utterly destroy. To devote to complete destruction and to utterly destroy. Karam. And this is what God instructed Joshua and the people of Israel to do to the Canaanites as they took possession of their first level promised land. They were devoted, the Canaanites were devoted to complete destruction. And Joshua and the people of Israel were to completely destroy them. Look at verses 16 and 17. Verses 16 and 17. I'll read these two verses for you again. And at the seventh time, circumnavigating the city, the seventh time when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." Then Joshua says to the people of Israel, verse 17, and the city and all that is within it, here it is, shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. The words, saints, devoted for destruction, there in verse 17, is the translation of one Hebrew word, karam. And now look down in verse 21. Joshua, the people of Israel, obeyed God's command. Verse 21 says, then they devoted all in the city to destruction. It's that same word, karam. Both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. So Christian critics say, how can this be right? How can this possibly be right? They say, at the very least, this shows God is inconsistent. Because he calls murder evil. And then he calls his people to murder. So at the very least, God is inconsistent. And at the very most, they say, this is a clear case of genocide. The complete extermination of a race of people. Commanded by God. Carried out by his people. That's the critic's contention. And saints, really, I believe without a basic understanding of redemptive history and the typological nature and understanding of the typological nature of God's first level kingdom, I don't think you can legitimately answer this critique. I really don't. I think you need an understanding of redemptive history and an understanding of the typological nature of God's first level kingdom to legitimately answer this critique. So, it will be one of those biblical passages that you avoid and hope the people you're sharing the gospel with don't bring up. Unless you understand these things we've been going over. But saints, we do now understand redemptive history. We have a basic understanding of it. And we now understand that God designed his first level kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, as a typological kingdom, which previews, pictures, and points to the people and the events of God's eternal holy kingdom. And equipped with these truths, seeing these stories in this context of redemptive history, suddenly things look a little bit differently, don't they? Saints, like we've talked about before, listen, God had Joshua possess the first level land, the land of Israel, for God's first level people in the same way that the antitype of Joshua, our Lord Jesus Christ, at his second coming is going to possess the second level land, which is the entire earth, for God's second level, eternal people, who are God's elect. Did you get that? God, in this typological kingdom, kingdom of Israel, had Joshua possess the first level land in the same way that the antitype of Joshua, our Lord Jesus Christ, at his second coming, is going to possess the second level land, which is the entire earth. The entire New Testament teaches this, saints, and the Old Testament prophesies and prefigures it. When Jesus returns, he is going to cleanse and clear the earth of all unbelievers, all the unredeemed. Not just the unredeemed of one race, but all the unredeemed. All the unredeemed will be wiped out at Jesus' glorious return. All the unredeemed from every tribe and tongue and people and nation will be destroyed, wiped out. Listen to Revelation chapter 19, verses 17 and 18. Revelation 19, 17 and 18. says, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come, gather for the great supper of God.'" I wonder what this great supper of God is. Listen to verse 18 of chapter 19. "Gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, the flesh of all men, both free and slave," all men, "both free and slave, both small and great." That's an apocalyptic description of Jesus' second coming. A total destruction of everything. Remember, saints, biblical typology always has both correspondence and escalation. The antitype, the type pictures, is always much, much, much greater than the type. So, dear unbelievers, if you're offended by Joshua wiping out the Canaanites, what are you going to think when you see what Jesus is going to do when he comes back? Because every eye is going to see his second return, the Bible says, even those who pierced him. Now, I believe, saints, that's the way to address this passage and this concern and this critique by Christian critics. Because what I just laid out is what the Bible teaches. This is the truth. And that's how we fight, right? By using the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's our offensive weapon, right? The great Augustine said, "If you turn away from God's love, his free offer of full eternal salvation, if you turn away from his love, all that's left is his wrath." It's true. When Christian critics, question the Bible, it's a good opportunity to share the gospel with them. We have to be equipped, saints. We have to be equipped. And that's what I'm trying to do in this series, I'm trying to equip you to understand the Bible as a whole in its entirety, the largest, widest context of the Bible, which is redemptive history, so that you can understand the verses and passages within the Bible more accurately in their true light, light provided by God's redemptive plan for the ages. Huh? See what we're doing? Well, we will continue along the same line as God permits, as God wills, in our midweek studies. So delighted that you were able to join us for this study. We invite you to the next one as well. We're out of time, saints. Will you join me in prayer? Father, thank you so much again for your word, and it laid on my heart to come back and explain typology, keep using this term typological, so had a little bit of an opportunity in this study to do that. We didn't get to that many texts. There's so many in the Old Testament. You've interlaced, Father, the Old Testament of your Bible with this typology. It's full of types. People and institution and events, the preview, picture, and point to spiritual realities of your eternal kingdom. And help us to be aware of it. Help us be careful in our interpretations. Help us to use the correct hermeneutic to interpret the scriptures. That is to use other scriptures. Use the Bible itself to interpret the Bible. That's the first step in correct interpretation. We're learning to do that. So helpful to have this widest context. Thank you for showing us this, Father. Thank you for confirming it. Thank you for these dear saints who are being so patient with me as I trudge through this. And we thank you for the results especially. We thank you, praise you, and honor you. In the mighty name of our Savior, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.